All right, let's get started this evening. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for your presence with us this evening. We're thankful for the history that you set before us that is your history. It's your story that you're telling, the wonderful way in which you've unfolded your eternal purpose in all of human history to the glory of your holy name. And we're thankful that we can look at this history and we can learn from it. We pray that you would guide us in the truth and you would teach us. Our desire is that we should know you and live for you and walk with you. So may your blessing be upon us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are looking at this portion of the story of what God is doing. We're still looking at the pieces of this history. So we say there's mankind, there's Israel, there's church. Those are all pieces. We haven't put it together, though I have a hard time not putting it together a little bit when we talk about it. But we're in the midst of talking about Israel. But I had a great conversation with one of my friends from school. And he had been reading in the Old Testament, and he started talking about wondering if the people in the Old Testament knew, if the people in the Old Testament knew who they were. You know, I can put the history up here and I say there's the patriarchs period, the bondage period where they're in Egypt, the Exodus, leaving Egypt, the wilderness wanderings and the Exodus, wilderness wanderings, and conquest of the land, which is all under E. And the judges, time of the judges, time of the kings, captivity, return, silence. That's just talking about history. And it's correct. We should talk about history. We should talk about what God is doing. The question, though, is whether the people really understood what God was doing. I thought that's kind of interesting to think about. I mean, it's like, I wonder if Abraham, when God spoke to him and gave him the Abrahamic covenant, whether Abraham sat down and said to himself, now I know the seed of the woman, we're looking for the seed of the woman who is going to, he's going to defeat what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. So I know that's coming. And now God has said to me, he's going to make a great nation out of me in order that all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And he mentioned the seed promise. I wonder what God is doing. You know, we sort of look at this and say Abraham received the covenant, so he believed God and he was reckoned as righteous before God because he believed in him. And then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have the captive Joseph going down to Egypt, and the story goes on. But it not only affects what Abraham was thinking, but what did Isaac think? And what did Jacob think? And what did Joseph think? And what did the children of Israel think when they were in bondage? They went down as a favored family, and they turned into a large family that was made to be slaves because the Egyptians feared them. You wonder what the thinking process is. And then Moses comes and gives them the law. God gives them the law. But Moses is the instrument by which God gave them the law. And now they're a nation set apart. God said he would make a nation, so they could say, yeah, that's right. That's what God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And he's also, God promised, we'd be 400 years in a nation that was not ours. We'd be there. And now God has made us a nation. What is God doing? I mean, I just wonder if they're thinking about it. And okay, now we're a people. And up to the time, well, let me give you the next picture because I think it helps to look at this. Let me get rid of these numbers for a sec. When you look at this, and there they are in bondage and enslaved, and you just wonder for all this time, and then Moses gives them the law. They go out. They're wandering in the wilderness. When he gives them the law, all the way up to this period of time, and that goes back all the way 2,000 years because of mankind, from mankind all the way up to this 1446 BC, all the way up to this time, the gospel message is the seed of the woman is going to defeat what Satan has done. The seed of the woman, this human being that's coming, is going to save us. I believe that gospel message. I believe that. I'm looking for the seed of the woman. That's what people would be believing to be saved. They weren't believing in Jesus Christ. They weren't believing in the cross of Christ. None of that had taken place. None of that was revealed to them. So they're believing the promise that God gave in the Garden of Eden. You're always saved by faith. And Abraham believed God. It's you know, when Adam and Eve turned and walked away, they walked away in disobedience, denying their faith in God. The return is always to believe in God. To turn around instead of walking away in unbelief, you turn around. And that's always been the case throughout all of human history. But that's a very interesting gospel message for 2,000 plus years. And then God says, I'm going to do a nation. And he tells the people with Moses, you're going to eat differently. You're going to dress differently. You're going to be a nation that's set apart. You're going to have the law of God. So, you know, before this time, people just had their conscience to guide them. They're really guided by their own conscience of what is good and bad, right and wrong. But now God says, I'm going to give you these commandments, many commandments, so that you specifically know what is going on. So you know you're to worship God and you're to love your neighbor. You know you're to love God. And then there are all these things. You're not to murder. You're not to steal. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to, you know, covet. You're not to bear false witness. And there's all these things specifically. So it's very precise and specific about what they're supposed to do. The children of Israel never really got it. I'm not saying individuals didn't get it along the way, but as a people, they never got it. And, you know, as history moves forward, you know, they're still not getting what God is doing. They're not saying, you know, we're a people set apart to God. We need to live that way. There were times in their history when they did that. Most of the time, they'd go in and, you know, in the conquest of the land, they go and say, well, what kind of idols do you have? Instead of saying, wait a second, didn't God say you're a people set apart? You're not to have idols. But they say, what kind of gods you got? Oh, you got gods that will help with crops to grow? Great, we could use that. It's like, do you know who you are? That's really an important question for them to have thought about. And I think David was thinking about that. I think there are a number of people who are thinking, who are we? What is God doing? So I can look back and I can say, they should have been asking that question. Moses reminded them who they were in Deuteronomy. The prophets were reminding them who they were. And the way you know who you are is to look in the book. Because if we live by faith, and they live by faith, then you know more about who you are and what God is doing by looking at this and not taking your pulse. Saying, well, I'm a person, I'm breathing, so I'm living, so here I am. And I look at that and I say, yeah, that's really important. And then as I'm thinking about that, I think it's important, and here I'm going to jump a little bit forward, I think it's important for you to every day ask the question, who are you? Who are you? I think there's many Christians, professing Christians in this land, who think Christianity is belonging to a church and going to church. And who are we? Where are we going? That's a great question to ask. And it sets you apart. If you don't ask the question, who am I, and get your answer here, you're going to get your answer from the world. That's where you'll get it. They'll say, well, what's the world doing? Oh, the world's doing this. Okay, I guess that's what we'll do. When I was talking to my friend Roger Lavasa, he said he heard, or he came up with this, I don't know which, if he came up with it, it was really great. But he said, you know, there are these four words we should remind ourselves about ourselves, who we are. And I thought, yeah, that's really pretty good. The first word is we're forgiven. I mean, you get up in the morning. I always like to tell you, when you get up in the morning, you should tell yourself, I am in God, and God is in me, a number of things. Here's another thing you can tell yourself. There's a whole bunch of things you can tell yourself, but what you can tell yourself is who you are in Christ. That's the defining influence in your life right now. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to save you, and you're going to live for me in an ungodly world. Once again, Mr. Gary in the back row is going to raise his hand and say, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's going to work. And God said, it'll work every time. So for every, you're going to sanctify and make Christians holy in this evil, rotten, wicked world. You're going to accomplish that? And God says, I am. That's what he's doing in you. So when you say, who am I? You say, well, I am forgiven. The nice thing about that is, and when I looked at these things and I thought about these, I thought, this has not just nice words that begin with the letter F, but this is what you have when you have the working of the cross. Oops, not a very square cross, but that's the cross. This is what you have in Christ. And because we are propitiated at the cross, we are fully forgiven. So you can always tell yourself, I am forgiven. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He poured my sin out upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was my substitute. He took my place. He took my sin. And then he took the wrath of God for me. And God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son in a matter of hours upon the cross to pay for my eternal salvation, to pay for my shame and my guilt and the penalty. And it's secured in full. I am forgiven. That's a wonderful thing to tell yourself. That's propitiation. Satisfaction by the pouring out of wrath. And I am set free. This is redemption. Whoever came up with this was thinking of the cross, because I am free. Free from what? I'm free from sin and death. Really? Do you still sin? I do. Are you going to die? If the Lord doesn't come, I'm going to die. Well, I thought you said you were set free from that. I said, I am set free. Because what Jesus said is, because you have been set free from sin, you are no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free by the death of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, death, the sting of death, has no holding power upon you. And God has seen fit, as we've mentioned many times, that we walk through this. He says, I want you to see this. I want you to see death, but death is, I said, you know, death is separation. We are body, love to drive this, soul, and spirit. This is our connection to God. This is our connection to life. And this is the material. The material part of us. And death is separation. So when Adam sinned, this part was separated. Still was a spiritual being, but that spiritual capacity was dead in him. And when you die, there's another separation. When you walk away from God, you fall apart. God is what holds us together. You say, I can live without you. I don't need you. So we walk away from him and we completely fall apart. Everything falls apart. Our world falls apart. We fall apart. Everything falls apart. And people who are in heaven, when you're saved, this is born again. And so we become spiritually alive. So when we are saved, this happens. And this is what we're like in heaven. Whether we're clothed somehow in heaven, I don't know. God knows. Doesn't tell us that. And when we die there, here, and the body is then separated. Here's my great drawing. There we are. Buried in the ground. Death has a victory. But this is the sting of death for us, because death has no claim upon us. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. So when Jesus Christ comes, the body will be raised. This will be defeated. Well, it was defeated at the cross. But it will be defeated in its finality. And we will be body, soul, and spirit. And all of this will be glorified. So we will no longer be dead. We will be body, soul, and spirit. And God is going to take this whole part of us. So all I'm saying is that God has said, you're going to walk through this whole process. I would prefer that we be holy right now, just completely holy as a Christian. We'd have great testimonies. I mean, we'd be great examples. And I prefer that we be in glory. But God said, no, not yet. What I want you to do is I want you to walk. You're walking through history here. But I want you in your life to walk through the victory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see it up close and personal. I want you to experience death, but a defeated death. I want you to experience sinfulness, but a defeated sinfulness. Paid in full. You can always say, I am forgiven. And I'm free from the power of sin. I'm free from the power of death. I'm going to walk through them to the glory of God. And God wants me to see that. He wants me to see the enormity of the victory that He's accomplished for us in Christ. He could just tell us, but no, He wants us to walk it through. So I say, I'm forgiven. Thank you, God, that I stand in your presence as one who is fully forgiven of all of my sins forever. So I have freedom from sin and death. That's who I am. And then, you know, so I can't talk when I'm writing. I can only do one thing at a time. I don't know if it's a man thing or what it is, but I just, you know, some people can write and talk and do all that stuff, and I can't do that. Reconciliation. If I did write and talk, I'd probably just write some weird word up here because I get all my words mixed. But we have, God is turned from enmity to friendship. And God is a friend. He is forever a friend. And so I'm always using this word forever, but that's because these blessings we have are forever relationships with Him. We're brought into a relationship. This is who we are. And it's good for us always to remind ourselves who we are. The children of Israel should have been reminding themselves who they are. They should have said, we are a set apart people. And we go into the land that they offer us idols. We're going to say, no. We're a set apart people. We're set apart to God. I don't know all that God is doing, but He's setting us apart from all of this stuff. That's who we are. But the people weren't asking themselves who they are. And they weren't thinking of themselves in turn. Why are we the children of God? Why did God say to Abraham, I want you to be a special nation? Why would God set us apart as a special nation? And they may not know all the answers to that, but they should say, this is what God has done. He has set us apart. He has given us the covenants. He has given us the law. He is leading us in somewhere. We should be loyal to Him and loving to one another. We should be loving to Him and loyal to one another as well. We're a set apart people. And what happens to us when we live in the world is we are we conform to this world. And instead of thinking of ourselves in terms of who I am in Christ, we start thinking about who I am in this world. And I wish I could say I've never thought about that, but that's what we think about. And that happens to us. We are conformed crazy in our being. We were made to conform to God. Now we can conform to the world. You know, when man walked away from God, he started conforming to one another. We're just conforming people. But that's why it's so important to be in the Word of God saying, who does God say that I am? I am set apart from this world. I'm living in this world, but I'm not of this world. I don't get my identity from this world. I get my identity from who I am in Jesus Christ. That is so significant. And you can look at this history and just talk about history, but there's a failure in all of this. Not a complete failure, because some of the people were asking that question. David is asking that question. Moses was clearly thinking about that we're a set-apart people. There's a number of individuals. I hope there were hundreds of thousands and millions of people in all. But I look at that and I said, this is the story of failure. It's a story of failure. Because the people God were living in name only that they're the people of God, and they really started conforming to this world. And finally God said, you're going into judgment. He said, you've been disobedient, disobedient, disobedient. You look at this history, you say, the time in bondage. We don't have any story about that, but when we look at the people in the wilderness, you can see this is not a people that's used to trusting God. You know, every time they go anywhere, you know, they go out, the water's in front of them, the army's behind them, we're all going to die. You know, do you think God brought you out of the 10 plagues and the whole, this God delivered you so that you could die? Bring you out here just to slaughter everybody? That's what it looks like. But instead, they should have gotten down on their knees and say, God, you brought us here. Lead us forward. Save us. Help us. You said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you were going to make a great nation of us. The great nation is not here to be slaughtered. It can't happen. God help us. And so they walk through. They get in the wilderness. We're all going to die. Okay, you don't have the army anymore. Now you got hunger and thirst out there in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat. We're all going to die. They go to the promised land. They look at the promised land. 10 of the spies come back and say, beautiful land. It's really wonderful. But man, they got big fortresses. We're never going to be able to do this. We're going to die. And you look at the judges. It's a cycle of failure. 16 judges. That's 16 cycles of failure. The judge judges. He dies. The people wander away from God. God brings in a people to conquer them. They're enslaved or in bondage. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge effectively sets them free from the ones who are in holding them in bondage, and the judge judges them, and the judge dies, and you just keep doing the circle over and over and over again. I mean, you'd think that after two or three of those cycles that people say, hey, you know, we're on the wrong pathway here. We need to be faithful to God. This is the God who set us apart. That's who we are. We need to live according to who we are by God's grace. We need to live by His strength and power. He's the one who said He'll fight for us. So He will fight for us. Then you come to the kings. You look at that whole Israel thing, the 208 with Israel. There weren't any good kings in that line. There's a bunch of families in that line because a family would come along and kill the king and put their family in charge. And then another family would come along and kill that king. And it's just a story of intrigue. The northern kingdom. Southern kingdom did a lot better. And there are some good kings in the southern kingdom. But you'll notice in 586 it came to an end for them too. Why? Because they didn't know who they were. They didn't keep telling themselves, you know, we're the people of God. We're to be faithful to God. And so they go into captivity. And the reason why you see that 186 with that line down there, it's just a remnant of the people came back. There's a lot of people who were in Babylon and said, you know, we've been here for 70 years. We're just going to stay. Why would they say that? Most of them stayed. Most stayed. A few came back. A remnant came back. You look at this and you say, who are you? Are you Babylonians now? Are you Assyrians now? Who are you? Well, we're the people of God. Well, what does that mean? And then they returned to the land. You had the three post-exilic prophets, the last three of the minor prophets, speak. And then there's silence from God. And then Jesus is born. And Jesus' ministry. And he's the seed. And it's, you know, he's the seed. Why is he the seed? Because he's doing things that only God can do. I mean, how many times have you ever seen someone who heals everyone that is brought to them? So the people who are blind receive their sight. The people who are lame, they go home walking. This is not some people go home. Some people are healed. Some people are delivered of demons. No, no, no. All of them that came to Jesus. All of them. Jesus fed them. From little boy's lunch, he fed them. Till this multitude of 5,000 men were filled. That's not, you know, that's something only God can do. It's totally amazing. And as people said, we don't want the Messiah. We don't want him. And they crucified him. It's a story of failure. And that's why many people think that the story of Israel ends at that point. And now God turns to the Gentiles and all the promises that he promised them because they were such great failures. Now he's going to give those promises to us. And my response to that is, when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. When God gives his word to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, he's going to make a great nation. They never were a great nation. They will be. But here's this story, and we can talk about the story and just say these are the periods of Israel history, and if you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, and you remember what that stands for, you'll be able to remember Israel's history. It's very easy. But this is a story, the outworking of God's purpose, and part of this was to show the nation of Israel that they really need God in their hearts. There's a change that takes place. This in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear from what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but the change is going to come when the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven by Father and Son. When the Holy Spirit is sent, that he will be in you. That's one of the blessings we have under the terms of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit in us, a heart for God. We have a heart for God. I'm not sure what kind of heart for God they had in the Old Testament. Some did. David did. But you look at that and you just say, these people never ask who they are. And then I come back to this and I say, am I asking myself the question, who am I every day? Who am I? Well, I'm a child of the King. I'm forgiven. I'm free from sin and death. I'm a friend of God. I have access into his presence. I can say, Dear Heavenly Father, wherever I am, I can say, Dear Heavenly Father, and he says, yes. As if I'm the only one talking. Yes. And this is a forever relationship. And one of the reasons why I believe that this promises that God gave to the children of Israel, the Israel and Judah, saying he'll put the two back together again, saying there's going to be a great kingdom to come, I believe he will keep his promise to his people. And it's not just me believing that just because I look at this chart. That's not what I do, but I look at Zechariah, post-exilic prophet. He is speaking. If I can touch this without moving it on. He's speaking out here. He's way out here. And he is speaking as one who has returned to the land. And what's interesting is he says the restoration is in the future. The restoration is yet to come. Look at a passage if you have your Bible. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. This is post-exilic, the Lord speaking. After the exile, after the return of the remnant are in the land. This is right at the beginning of the remnant being in the land. They're rebuilding the temple. They are rebuilding the wall. They're coming back in. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. The word, get my words mixed. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of a vast array, of the vast army, the many. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. If this is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and then I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Yes, that's an amazing statement. You turn over a couple of chapters, and he concludes in chapter 14 with this, says, in that day, he talks about after this day of the Lord, in that day there shall be, the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. I always say, if you want to read the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, and then always ask yourself, when does that happen? When is Jerusalem been called the city of truth? When has Jesus dwelt in the midst of Jerusalem as the king? They're still talking about it. They're not talking about Jesus dwelling in, you know, New York City or London, England. They're talking about Jesus drawing his returning and bringing the people back in the land. And so I say, when is that happening? So you either have to spiritualize this passage, you just say it's just talking about that the Lord himself will give great blessings or something, and just take all the literal aspect of this passage out and just have sort of a big picture of great blessing that the Lord is going to do. But Jesus never established this truth and righteousness in the city of Jerusalem, and was never there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It just did not happen. And Zechariah said, it's still coming. So Jesus comes and he's crucified. I don't think that's what they had in mind. The disciples, they didn't understand that Jesus would be crucified because of these promises. He comes as the king and he stays forever. And they didn't remember that if he stays forever and that he doesn't fix this problem, then he'll be a king with no people. But he says there's going to be a king in the people. He talks about the spring and summer. He talks about age. He talks about the place where they are. This is a very vivid picture of Jerusalem. And he says things about it that are amazing. This river of life flowing from Jerusalem to east and west. When does that happen? You say, well, that's just saying, well, it's just life flowing from the cross. Well, that's not what it says. And so you look at this and you say, this people, they were a failure. God is not a failure. And I believe at the end you come, Abraham is going to be raised from the dead. And God said to Abraham, walk on the land. Just walk around. Wherever you walk, I'm going to give it to you. When God makes a statement like that, I don't read that and say, oh, that means God is going to give it to his great, 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 and great, and so on, grandchildren. I think God's going to give it to Abraham. When did he give it to Abraham? He didn't give it to Abraham. When did he give it to Isaac? Didn't give it to Isaac. When did he give it to Jacob? Didn't give it. He said he would. So they're going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be in the millennial kingdom too. And God is going to bless and give them every promise that he has ever made, he will fulfill. And he says to this people, I will be your God. He says to this people, when you go into captivity, you're going in for judgment, and I'm going to restore you. And this prophet says, that restoration is not now, since we are the remnant here. He doesn't say, glory be to God. He has accomplished this restoration. If he didn't say that, I would be prone to believe that is the restoration. But he doesn't say that. He said it's coming. And when it comes, he's going to be in the midst. And Jeremiah says, and when he comes, they're going to be a people with new hearts and full forgiveness of their sins. And they're going to look on Jesus Christ in Isaiah. They're going to look on Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. This is truth that God is going to establish. And when he brings them back into Jerusalem, they're back in Jerusalem now. Are they back in Jerusalem under the terms of the new covenant? No. Are they back in Jerusalem believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior? No. Is this a restoration? No. Is this the prelude to the restoration? Maybe. But they could be wiped out again and being out for another 1,000 years. Because I don't know the timetable of God, and God is a very patient God in all the things that he's doing. He may want to bring them back into land, and them thinking, well, man, maybe this is it. God said, no, it's not it, and go another 1,000 years. I don't know. But I do know that what God promises, he provides. And so when you look at this history, and we have come, these colors, by the way, are supposed to match above and below. But here you have this story, and I think we were up to the judges. This is the survey. This is the quick review that we're doing. What page, by the way, did I say we're on with that quick review?
277.
So this is page 277 if you have a book. So you can look in the book and find the review portion of this class. You can also go find this in the beginning part of the book as well. But not this chart, but you'll find this story of the charts of the history of mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. But I'm simply saying, you can talk about this. This is the story of what God is doing with reference to the nation. And one of the reasons why God needed a nation is because he said, I'm going to defeat Satan. And in defeating Satan, he not only has to defeat sin and death, because that's what the consequence of what Satan did was he brought, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they died and they became sinners and they became under the curse. And God is going to delete all that, but there's something else that he's going to victoriously conquer. And that is, he's going to reestablish his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. And that's very important to God. And that's why I think he's going to do that on the earth. I think it's a fitting conclusion to the whole history of the earth, but it doesn't matter what I think. I'm just saying he's going to come, Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to reestablish his rightful rule over a redeemed people. And we say, glory be to God for accomplishing that. And all along the way, there's failure. And all along in the church, I love the church, all along in the church, there's failures. And I think we have to be very careful today as the people of God. We talk about we need to have a Christian worldview. Well, a Christian worldview is simply saying we need to view this world in terms of the Word of God. We need to view this world in terms of who this Word of God tells us that we are. I'm a child of God living in this world. This world is not going to be a friend of grace to lead me onto God. It's not going to help me at all, this world. This world will lead me astray. But here I am living in this world, being to be a witness to the world, but also to be faithful to our God and to walk in terms of who I am and where I'm going. And that's why the big picture is so useful to have with reference to, you know, the whole of this truth. So I don't want to, you know, I put this up here. Sometimes I feel like I'm just going through history and just telling you, well, this happened and then this happened and then this happened and this happened. I'm saying, where are we going with all this? That's what the children of Israel should have been asking. Where are we going? Where is this leading? Why are we always disobedient to God? Why would God go to Abraham and say, I'm going to make a great nation out of you? Why would he do that? And the same thing is true for us as Christians. Who are we? Are we just citizens of this country doing whatever this country wants us to do and doing whatever people do in their lives? Or are we the children of God? And we're here on a mission. A mission of holiness, a mission of evangelism. We're on all kinds of missions that we have. And we need to not lose sight of who we are before God. And that's a critical issue for every single one of us. And so, you know, let me give you... I won't do that. I was going to give you Romans chapter 5. I believe I already did that with you guys. But I just, you know, Romans 5 is so wonderful because it says we have peace with God. We stand in grace, and we hope in the glory of God. That's who we are. Just another passage. You can say that. We have peace, we stand in grace, we hope in glory. And God says, don't ever forget that. He says, don't ever forget that you are a sinner, Romans 1 through 3. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that you are hopeless and helpless, that you have completely corrupted by sin, completely under the bondage of sin and death, without excuse, no excuse, but you can't get out. But God gets us out. Romans chapter 3, but God at the cross and this work of salvation that he accomplishes. And then he goes on to say, because we're saved by faith, Romans chapter 4. And you come to chapter 5, he says, don't ever forget who you are. Because Romans chapter 5 talks about now we're going to go forth and live. How are we going to go forth and live? Justified. Having been justified, we have peace with God. I'm justified. I'm this. I'm forgiven. All of these blessings have been given to me. I'm justified. I'm walking through this life as one who is justified, standing in the grace of God, hoping in the glory of God. That's who you are. And we need to remind ourselves who we are. And we get that from the Bible. We don't get it from me. We get it from the Bible. Because if what the Bible says where we're going is where we're going. That's one of the things you can learn about what God said to the people. When he said, you're going to be in bondage for 400 years, that means you're going to be in bondage for 400 years. Not in the whole of it in bondage, but you're going to be in a nation that is not yours for 400 years. They were there 430. He gives Daniel another word at the other end. He says there's another 400-year period or so, 490 years, to the end of time. Part of that's still to come. Because we say, when is that happening? It hadn't happened yet. So the importance of this class is not just to give you a big picture of what the Bible's about. It's really to help you know who you are before God. And this just tells you where history is going and where it started and where it ends up. It's very interesting that God tells us the whole story. He tells us the whole story before it happens. We're not waiting for, you know, the second edition of the Bible, you know, more revelation to come. I think there's a lot more that God is going to tell us. But I think it's very interesting that God says, this is the whole of human history. And I want you to see this and see the futility of living as a child of God, not knowing who you are, not knowing where you're going, not knowing the history of and the story that is yet to come with reference to all that God is doing. It's wonderful truth. And it's encouraging truth to me to think about that and to say, it's so easy to live in this world as a child of this world. But God help us to live as the really the children of God. Help us to live in faithfulness to Him. Come what may, help us to be living in faithfulness to Him. That's our greatest responsibility. Whew. Well, we should probably take a break. So you guys can all wake up out there and everyone. So let's take a break. Okay, we can continue. And we will continue with the history. And following the period of the judges, the people decided that they wanted to have a king. I think they probably were thinking that the king would provide stability. It would certainly be easier to talk to a king than to have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the temple behind all of this worship. The temple, in my mind, is a throne room. It's the throne room of God. And all of the stuff, you have the sacrifice and the washing and the furniture in the first part, all of that represents the things that have to happen in order that for you to approach the king. And even so, you couldn't go into the king's presence because this is just a covering. And so only the high priest could go into the once a year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood upon the altar and make a what I call a dustpan sacrifice for all the sins of the people that the people failed to offer sacrifices for. Just it's a covering. And so this was, I said, we want a king we can talk to. It's kind of nice to be able to go and say, what do we do about this? We have a dispute. What do you think? Can you give this an answer? Instead of having this king, it seems so holy, so distant from us in that sense. So they chose Saul to be the king. Saul was a head taller than everyone else. He looked like a king. He was certainly a strong man, and the people followed him. But he failed in being obedient to God. He failed in saying, who am I? I'm an under king, under the authority of God. What God commands, that I must do. So David was made to be king, a shepherd boy with a heart for God. And God set him apart to be the king. And finally, when he despairs of ever becoming a king, the Lord says, well, it's time for you to be the king now. And so he was established. Saul was a king for 40 years. David was a king for 40 years. And Solomon was a king for 40 years. Then the kingdom was divided. And it was divided because Solomon put a heavy burden upon the people. And the children of Israel came to him and said, you know, this is a heavy burden. Can you lighten the load? And the determination was for the load to be increased and made even more difficult. And so you have this division of the kingdom. And you have Judah and Israel divided. And they remained divided in all of their history. Israel, as I pointed out, was a sinful nation. And in 722, they were taken into captivity into Assyria. The Assyrians tried to capture Judah, but they were unable to capture Jerusalem. So when you see the Assyrian kingdom, I've said this to you before, but if you look at a map and they have the Assyrian kingdom, there's a big map like that, and there's always a little circle around Jerusalem because they weren't able to take Judah, because Jerusalem, all the people would go into this fortress city in order to defend themselves, and they were not able to take Jerusalem. But Judah didn't learn the lesson that God displayed for Israel, and they also became disobedient. And so God said, because according to my covenant promise, if you are faithful to me, I'll bless you in the land. If you are not faithful, I'll drive you from the land. So they're driven from the land. And the land, Jerusalem, there's a first Daniel goes into captivity, then Ezekiel goes into captivity because they rebelled from Babylonians, and they rebelled again, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, and Jeremiah took a handful of people and went down into Egypt. But that's sort of the the coming to the end of all of this. And God had told Jeremiah that the people were going to be in bondage for 70 years. This brings you to the captivity and the return. So they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Daniel begins to pray. And he says, Lord, you said we're going to be here in captivity, so it's time for us to go home. And the angel comes to Daniel and said, you know, God told 70 years. I'm going to tell you another 70. I'm going to tell you a 77s. Well, 77 is 490. And since he's talking about years, well, it is years that he was talking about, but he says 77s, and it's translated in your Bible weeks, but it's really the word seven. 77s. That's 490. 490 years. You were in captivity for 70 years. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in 490 years. And what's going to happen is, this is one of the great promises in the Bible. The Messiah is coming. But also when he says this 70 years, 490 years, 77s, he says it's going to be the end. And let me just remind you of what it says. He says 70 weeks or 77s have been determined for your people and for your holy city. What for? Why is this 77s determined for us as a people? He says, well, there's six things that are mentioned here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the holy place. To anoint the most holy place. So he said, that's what's going to happen. Really, that's what happens in terms of the very end. And you say, well, that didn't happen in 490 years. I said, no, it did not. But when he talks about these weeks, when the angel of the Lord talks about this, he says there's going to be 7 years. Probably this is or 7 weeks. This probably is the 49 years or 50 years it took to rebuild Jerusalem. But from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and there were four decrees, it's the last decree. It's one that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1. And you have this 49, it's just a part of this 49, and 62 is 483. And then there's this last week that is talked about. So he divides it up into 7, 62, and 1. And if the 1 would have been here, this 1 is really the tribulation period, the great tribulation. This is a time that is described in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, and the coming of the Messiah. He comes there too. But I'm just saying, this is the vision that and the word that is given to Daniel, and it's a numbered, it's a numbered promise. And from the time of this decree until Jesus entering into Jerusalem is 483 years to the day. So from this decree to the entrance into Jerusalem, 483 is exactly what God said. So what happened to this week? Well, God's purpose, and he doesn't explain it to Daniel, but his purpose, because this is a mystery, is for God to bless the nations. God's purpose from the very beginning was not just to make nation out of Israel and to be the blessings to be just contained with Israel. Even in the promise, he says, in you, to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The people should have been asking that question. They would not have known about this because the Bible says this is a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about this mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about this mystery. And this mystery means something that is a secret. It's God's secret that only God can reveal. Nobody can ever discover it. So no one in the Old Testament would be able to answer the question, oh yeah, God is going to turn to the Gentiles and he's going to establish a Gentile church. They would have had no idea what you're talking about. They do now, but they're in heaven, but they're seeing this whole thing. But God's purpose was for us in Portland, Oregon to be saved. For the gospel message to go out to the ends of the earth. We're at the end. I think we're out. Aren't we at the end pretty much here? It seems like we're at the end. But, I mean, we're way far away from Jerusalem, but the gospel message has come to us. And lo and behold, we're brought in, and we're brought in to the new covenant promises. Because when Jesus Christ came, he came and he died on the cross. And so all of this is new covenant. It continues on forever. And so we are brought in as full partakers of new covenant blessings. Once again, that's why there are two elements in communion. The first element is to remind you who you are. You are someone who has been saved by partaking of Jesus Christ as he substitutionally died in your place. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for us and we're saved because of him. So that's who we are. But then you take the cup. And the cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Jesus Christ was not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he was also this cup of blessing that he gives to us. And so I say, I am a new covenant Christian. I have the same blessing and the same status of blessing that I have here. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had the temple, and here's the temple, quick drawing of that. The priests could go here. The people could go here. The men could go here. The women could go here. Sort of boundaries. If you were a Gentile, I mean, you look at this, you say, I think we're way far out. But at least we were sort of had access, but we're, looks to me like we're in, you know, fourth place here. You got the priests, you got the men, you got the women, and you got the Gentiles. That's us. But when this happens, we are full partakers of the blessing. It's as if Jesus Christ has entered in the veil and he's invited us to come. We have access into the Holy of Holies. Totally amazing. But they never would have known that. But that's what God is doing here. And even when this week comes, there's going to be Gentiles who are saved during this time, and there are going to be Jews who are saved during this time. Many Jews are going to be saved during that time. It's going to be a time of salvation as well as a time of judgment. But that's what all of those things are fulfilled. To make an end of sin. Well, he makes an end of sin here because it's paid for. But he really is going to make an end of sin when you come through and you have this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then you have the new heavens and new earth. And all of that follows. And this is the prelude to this. This is all one kingdom. But this moves into this. So it's just amazing, and this is the only, you know, the other promise is this 400 years in bondage. And God makes another 490-year promise this time. But God loves to tell what he's going to do. And you would think when the people, when they heard this promise, that there was another 77s, you'd think they would be counting, but they weren't counting. And when Jesus came, they should have been counting like the wise men who came were counting. And they came, by the way, from where? From Babylon, from where Daniel was. And the Magi come, because Daniel was in charge of the Magi. And they come, and they're looking for this. They saw the star, and they realized the time was about right for this promise, and they come to see what's going on. And they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? I love to say, you know, stars don't tell you stuff like that. That's revelation, you get that. Where did the Babylonians get that revelation? I said, they got it from Daniel. They had to get it from Daniel. There's no other place you can get that from. And we've had, you know, comets go by and we look and they say, oh, it's amazing to see this comet with a long tail and all the rest of that stuff. But we don't, that comet doesn't say, Jesus Christ is coming soon. I mean, it'd be nice to hear a comet say something like that, but there's a comet, you go, okay. And so there's this star that's in the heavens, but the wise men start putting this star together with this. That's also part of what God is doing. But they come. The Jews weren't counting. They didn't care. So I'm saying they didn't know who they were. They didn't know what was supposed to happen. I think the Jews today still struggle with knowing who they are. You know, I've heard the Jews, when they talk about all the things they've gone through, they say, oh, that God should not love us as much as he does. Because, you know, he loves us so much, we're going through all this persecution and difficulties, and including the Holocaust and all the other. You look at history in terms of the Jews, the whole Christian age is a period of persecution of the Jews. I mean, it's off and on, but it's on more than off. I mean, it's just, you know, devastating to what happened to the Jews in the domain of all over the world. But it's just, I don't think they get who they are. They don't think they get the big picture of what God is going to do. I mean, why aren't they, you know, reading the Old Testament saying, you know, the king is going to be present again? Why? I mean, even reading Zechariah. When does that happen? When does he come to do that? When is he going to be faithful to his promises? But God says that's coming. So when you look at this period of time of this captivity, and it's informative. There's a lot of stuff going on in that. It's not just the people, a remnant of the people come back to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross. There's a whole prophetic word that is being accomplished. This is God accomplishing his plan in spite of the fact that the people that he's accomplishing in the midst of don't get it. So then we have the silence of God. It's interesting. God makes this great promise, and then there's no prophetic word from him. This is the time when the apocryphal literature is written. It was never included in the canon of the Old Testament scriptures because they didn't recognize it as being from God. And they felt that there were no prophets. After Malachi, the last of the prophets, no prophet appeared. And the apocryphal literature that was written, and they said, well, this is interesting stuff, but it's not the same stuff as Scripture. It's not included in the canon. But you have, when you understand this period, you'll understand the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. You'll also understand synagogues, because that happened when they went into captivity, they had to have a place to worship God, so they started synagogues. And they brought the synagogues back. And if you wanted to find a Sadducee, you'd go look for them in the temple. If you wanted to find a Pharisee, you'd go look in the synagogues. And they were sort of opposed to one another, but at the same time, they're functioning in Israel based upon what you come out of the silent years for. You'll never find synagogues back during the kings. You don't find that back there. So it's just, there's a number of things. You know, the dispersion is still going on. There's more people outside of Israel than in Israel. That's still true today. So it's just, you know, it's an amazing history. Israel's history is an amazing history. It's not over yet. And I'm not one who believes in replacement theology where the church replaces Israel. Because God is very clear on saying, why do I do this? I do it for my namesake. I do this for my namesake. I'm going to bring you back for my namesake. Not because you're so good, but for my namesake, what I'm doing. So God wants us to know that when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Though all the people of God fall short, he keeps his promise. So, well, we just have a couple of minutes. Let me go to this next to sort of point out where we're going. This is the church age, and I divide it up into these periods. I never make the students memorize these periods because I'm not 100% persuaded that that is the way to divide up church history. Israel's history is really easy to divide because it's just there's you'll never find an Old Testament prophet saying, "Remember, peanut butter elephants just keeps coming slowly." And if you remember that, you'll remember Israel's history. But Israel's history is sort of easy because it goes along in very broad categories that are easy to follow. The church is not that way. But what's interesting, and the reason why I put these ages up here, is an interpretation. And erase this if I can pretty quickly. I promise David I'll do a better job of this later, but I gotta. So, in the book of Revelation, you have chapter 1, you have 2 and 3. This is an outline of the book of Revelation. This is chapter 1, this is the vision. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the vision. The vision of Jesus Christ. Then you have the seven letters to seven churches. Then you have this tribulation period. This is chapter 1, this is chapters 2 and 3. This is chapters 4 through 19. This is 20. This is 21 and 22. You have chapter 4 through 19. This is the day of the Great Tribulation, the day of the Lord. And it's explained in this period. This is the millennial kingdom. And this is the new heavens and new earth. The reason why I put this up there just very quickly is to show you that the book of Revelation has a chronological presentation. I mean, it first starts with the vision. That's John standing in Patmos having a vision. And then the Lord says there are seven letters to seven churches. These are seven historic churches. These churches are located, they're located like this. This is sort of a loose 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They're kind of located, and they go in this order, just like this. They're kind of in a circle. But there's seven historic churches. These are seven historic letters that were sent to the seven historic churches to address seven issues. I know that's true. It's absolutely true. Then some people say, well, there's a second truth about this, and these are seven problems that you see repeatedly in church history. You know, people losing their first love. People being persecuted. You know, so you have all of these, you know, this last one of being lukewarm. But you can see these problems, and I think that's true. I just think that's absolutely true. I think there's those seven letters to seven historic churches with those problems. And I think they were taken, and those churches read those letters, and they addressed whatever was in them. But it's also seven problems that have faced church history. But what I've put up here would indicate that there are seven, these also represent seven periods of church history. And that's an interpretation. That's why I say that. That's why I say I never had the kids memorize this stuff. I didn't have a peanut butter elephants just keeps coming slower on this one because I'm just not 100% sure that that's the way the church history is to be divided. But it's very interesting because all of this is given with reference to time. And if it's given with reference to time, it may mean that this is given with reference to time too. And the book of Revelation says, I'm going to talk about the things that are in now and things that are yet to come. And so this is the yet to come, this is the future part, but this may be the present part of what's going on now. And it's just an interesting way of looking at that. Furthermore, I can make a case, I think a strong case for dividing up history this way. It kind of falls into place. There's some really interesting things about it. But if you look at the going forth of Christianity in Western civilization, it's very easy to fit it into this, into that with the particular times, and I'll show you that when we get there. But I just want you to know that's an interpretation. And so I don't press that really hard when I say that. I kind of think that that's true. If you ask me my heart whether I think that's true, I think it is. The difficulty with that is if, you know, everybody always thinks they're at the seventh church. So if I was living at the year 1000, I would probably be able to divide up church history in those seven periods if we lived in the year 1000 and I was making a chart. It would have to be a chart in the dirt, but I would make a chart down in the dirt and I could do that because everyone always thinks they're at the end. You know, what happens if they're, you know, we are in the church age, the year's 2021. What happens if there's another 1,000 years in the church age? Well, then somebody's going to come along if they have the same view that I do, and they'll be able to take that list and they'll be able to expand it to go out to here. Because that's the way you can do when you have a chart like that. You can always sort of make it fit. So that part is kind of interesting to think about. But when we come back, I'll go through these and I'll show you why I think that this is a legitimate way of looking at that. And if that's right, Jesus Christ is coming soon. So I'm going to always live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, because that's what I believe. I can't prove it, but I think it's true. I think it's true. So we shall see. But the time is out, and they fixed the clock over these past few weeks. They finally fixed that clock, so I'm finishing up exactly with the hand upon the six. Wow. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of eternity, but you're also the God of time and history. And we're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes. And we pray that as we look at these truths, we won't just look at these truths and say, oh, that's just interesting to see all of these things fit together, but that we will be your people and we will walk with you and we will look and live in anticipation of what you're doing in the past, what you've done in the past, what you're doing in the present, what you're doing in the future. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Our heart's desire is that many people will be saved. We pray for the salvation of the lost, and we pray that many people will be saved unto the coming of the Lord. And we pray for the blessings that only you can give. So bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.